Our study this morning is on applying the truth that believers have a heavenly association. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus acknowledged to God the Father that his immediate disciples and all those who would come to believe in him through his immediate disciples' words were not of the world, even as he was not of the world. John 17, 16 says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He furthermore asked the Father that his disciples be sanctified. The word sanctified means to be separated from, or holy, from the spiritually corrupt world by means of the word of God, which is the truth. Verse 17, "Sanctify them," or "set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So it's very interesting how Jesus Christ is distinct from the world, and he wants his people to be distinct from the world too, to be separate from it, holy from it. That sanctifying truth in part is presented in Scripture's revelation of the believer's heavenly association, one of the 33 positions every believer has the moment he trusts in Jesus Christ for his salvation. So we view that truth for our practical sanctification as follows. Before we get into the word, I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go on. Father, we thank you for the time that we have, the privilege that we have of meeting around the word. We ask, Father, for wisdom to utilize the truth that is here in the word under the power and the discernment of the Spirit of God, first to understand it and then to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, applying the truth that believers have a heavenly association. The believer is a partner with Christ in spiritual life, motivating him to live in righteous alignment with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first epistle of John, this would be the first letter of John, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. I have interesting verses here. "This is the record that God has given us to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." The illustration I like to use of that is, remember, you've probably seen these. There are three balls. You have a little red ball inside of a blue ball, and then the blue ball is inside of the yellow ball. So you unscrew the yellow ball, then you get to the blue ball, you take the blue ball out and you unscrew it, and then there's a red ball inside of that. Well, the red ball is the eternal life, okay? The blue ball is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're the yellow ball. You have eternal life. You have the red ball in you, but that red ball is in Christ. It's in the blue ball. If you have the blue ball, you've got the red ball. If you don't have the blue ball, you don't have the red ball. And that's all he's saying. You and I have eternal life, but that life is very intimately tied in with a person of Jesus Christ. That's why we are connected to Jesus Christ spiritually. The moment we're not connected to him, we don't have eternal life. Our life is in him. So he is our life. Very interesting. In fact, 1 John 5, 11, 12 claims a believer's eternal life is tied to Christ's life. Well, realizing this motivates a believer to live rightly, since Christ, who is his life, is righteous. Colossians 3, 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall be like him." So, if you are intimately connected with Jesus Christ, and your eternal life is tied up with him, it only makes sense that you live a life that is righteous like Jesus Christ is righteous. This is why it is so illogical for a Christian to sin. Now, we understand why Christians sin, because, you know, there's weakness in the flesh and the world and so forth. But it's illogical simply because that Christian's eternal life is tied up in Jesus Christ, who's righteous. So what in the world is he doing living unrighteously? So this has a tremendous motivation. We need to live in alignment with our Lord, and whom is our life. Then, the believer is a partner with Christ in heavenly position, motivating him to live for God and not for man's glory. Ephesians, this is a tremendous little verse here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, tells us that God has raised us up together with him, that's with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Positionally, you right now are positionally seated with Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father in Christ. You're in glory. And someday, that will be seen, that will be evident. In fact, someday you and I will be on thrones around the throne of the Father. But we will still be very intimately connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 2:6 teaches that the believer is spiritually positioned in Christ on his heavenly throne in great honor and glory, all through the grace of God. So realizing this motivates a believer to focus on living for God's glory, not for the glory of this world. Why live for the appeal and the glory of man and the glory of this world when you are already glorified in Christ in the heavenlies? Doesn't make sense. We need to live for the glory that is to come. Then, the believer is a partner with Christ in service, motivating him to serve God with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Let me read that verse. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15, 58, later on, dealing with that fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. This is a verse that I read to my family when we were at my father's gravesite. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is in the Lord. Your work is in the Lord, so it's not in vain. I found this out this past week. Every December of the Sundays that we have before Christmas, and this coming year we have four Sundays in December before Christmas, I always plan to do a special series on Christmas, on a Christmas passage and so forth. And my mind, for some reason, cannot get off of Luke chapter 2, 1 to 20. This is the birth narrative, and the shepherds and the angels coming to and so forth. I've known this passage since I was a small child from memory in the King James Version, but I can't get my mind off of it. And then through a series of events, the Lord indicated, I want you to preach on that. And so I came to this realization late last night, and then earlier this morning, the Lord drove it home. But it was once again a reminder of the fact that the service that we do for the Lord is very closely tied up with the Lord's service himself. So what we need to do is to keep that in mind, and that affects what we do. So 1 Corinthians 1:9 claims the believer is called into the fellowship of Christ, and 1 Corinthians 15:58 claims believers' works are also performed in the spiritual sphere of Christ, that is, in the Lord. Realizing this motivates a believer to perform his work to please God versus pleasing people of this world. You know, this also gives comfort. When you're involved in serving the Lord, when you're involved in teaching in some way, or let's say you're called upon to preach in the pastor's absence and pulpit supply, or you're called upon to disciple in some particular way, you're not alone. Your discipling effort is tied up very closely with the discipling effort of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actually involved in using you in ministry. So what you need to do is relax, follow the leading of the Spirit of God, and let the Lord do his own tremendous work in and through you. Okay, so realizing this motivates a believer to perform his work to please God versus pleasing people in the world. We're not supposed to try to please the world. And this is a problem many pastors fall into. They feel that they somehow have to use a lot of creativity and sound interesting to people and so forth. That's not what people need. People need the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is alive and powerful. So preach the Word. It's interesting, the Bible never says how to preach it. It just says make sure you're getting the content. The content is the Word of God. The content of God's Word gets into the innermost parts of the hearer's mind and heart and does its own tremendous work. So all you have to do is just preach it. Indeed, the believer is partner with Christ in suffering, motivating him to suffer for the sake of righteousness. This is interesting, and this often is a new concept to Christians, especially if they're fairly new to the faith. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And verse 13, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." You are a partaker of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:29, "It was granted unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name." When the apostles had first been beaten by the Sanhedrin and told never to preach the gospel, it's interesting, they returned rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord Jesus tells Paul, "Saul, Saul," when he encounters him on the road to Damascus, "why do you persecute me?" Now, Paul was completely blown away. "You? Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Jesus is the head of the church. He's connected spiritually with his people. Every time a Christian suffers for the Lord, he's persecuted. Jesus Christ personally feels it. And Paul realized that at that in his call to the ministry. And ever after that, Paul never got away from the fact that we're in Christ. So you're not alone. If you're facing suffering for righteousness' sake, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, is feeling it with you. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, Jesus told Ananias that he was going to show Paul great things that he would suffer for him, and that would be an opportunity. So suffering is a calling. A lot of Christians think that suffering for Christ is something that, you know, it's a mistake or something's wrong. No, there's nothing wrong. It's a calling. It reveals that believers in Christ are assigned of the Lord to suffer in partnership with Christ in a unique spiritual bond. Realizing this motivates the believer to suffer for doing good and not for doing what is evil. This is why Peter went on to say in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 and 15, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of our God rests upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian," that's the first time the word appears, I believe, in Scripture. No, it's the second time it appears in Acts. "Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So it's interesting. We are actually called of the Lord to suffer for Christ, but make sure the suffering is for doing righteousness, not for doing what is evil. Okay, the believer is a partner with Christ in prayer, motivating him to pray in alignment with the will of God. In John chapter 14, Jesus made a very interesting statement that we Christians do well to pay attention to. John 14, verses 12 through 14. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You see, that's how you do the greater work, is through prayer. "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." This is why, as a Christian, we can pray for the opening up of the gospel in Saudi Arabia, or the opening up of the old Soviet Union. I remember there was a prophet that I had used to pray for the opening up, that the gospel could get into the Soviet Union once again. Well, it's happened. This prophet is now deceased and with the Lord. Dr. Mitchell is, but nevertheless, prayer, the motto of the mission, SIM mission, that my parents were with is by prayer. Those are the two words, by prayer. And much was accomplished through prayer. In Nigeria, where I actually grew up, when the first missionaries went there, they were told that they might make it and come back alive. They probably wouldn't, but their children might make it and be alive. Well, I was of that second generation of children that went in, and not only did I survive, but I actually grew up there, okay? And that was all by prayer. And now Nigeria is actually a Bible Belt of Christians, and so is that whole South Sahara area going over to Burkina Faso, Ghana, and so forth. There are thousands, I think about 10,000 churches there, gospel preaching churches, and that came about significantly by prayer. So John 14, 12 to 14 predicts how believers will accomplish much by prayer in Jesus' name. So realizing this motivates a believer to pray for spiritual productivity and ministry. 1 John 3, 22 talks about when we pray, we get answers to prayer because we do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. F, the believer is a partner with Christ in spiritual betrothal, motivating him to live righteously for eternity. Now, let me turn to Ephesians. This is very important because there's been a colossal misinterpretation by the Roman Catholic Church on this area. It might be interesting to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, the apostle wrote, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it," that's separate it, "and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself," etc. If you go down to verse 32, you'll see that Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The union of Christ and the church is like a marriage. Jerome in his Vulgate translated the word mystery as sacrament. This is a great sacrament, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And as a result of that, the Roman Catholic Church, which had already sanctioned the Latin Vulgate as scripture, therefore made marriage one of the sacraments. But it comes from a mistranslation. It should be, "This is a great mystery." And the mystery is the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ in a marital relationship. This is a spiritual relationship only. Now, as a result of that, at his second coming to the earth, the believer's service record will be seen by all, because that will be part of the wedding gown of the bride of Jesus Christ. Look at that. Revelation. Where are we here? Revelation chapter 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." The Lamb is the Lord Jesus. "And his wife, his bride, has made herself ready." That's the church. "And to her, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." This is following the judgment seat of Christ, where all the bad works are burned up. She's left with just the good ones. "For the fine linen is the righteousness," or the righteous deeds, actually, "of the saints." So what happens? The deeds that you're doing for Jesus Christ right now are those deeds that are going to be composed of the things that we're wearing. I don't understand how this works. It's probably something like the adorning that a scholar wears when he's at a graduation. You can tell by what a scholar is wearing what his degree is, in what field his degree is, because of the gown that he's wearing, because of the cart that he wears on his... you can tell what school he went to, because on one side of the cloth that he's carrying, I have the colors of his school, but you turn it inside out, and then the degree area is a different color. My degree's in the area of theology, so that color would be scarlet, but the colors of the school I graduated from, Dallas Seminary, is blue and gold. So you got blue and gold on one side, and then you got scarlet on the other side, and that's this thing that you wear over your neck. And then you have your cap. And your cap, if you have a doctorate, it's gold. You have a gold tassel. And I forget if it's on the left or the right. They keep swinging it. If you get your bachelor's, it goes from one side to the other. Your master's, it goes from that side back to the other side. And when you get your doctorate, it turns to gold. And then they flip it over again. So you can tell. And also, if the doctorate has several doctorates, there'll be stripes on the sleeves, okay, of the person. So you can just look at a person and you can see his deeds exemplified, his scholarly deeds exemplified in his works, in his clothes. When we come back with Jesus Christ at the second coming, the deeds that we have done for the Lord that meet the approval of God following the judgment seat of Christ will be evidenced by what we are wearing, and that will be seen as the wedding gown. So the deeds that we're doing now are extremely important because it affects how we're going to be adorned. This is in keeping, incidentally, with the practice in Jesus' day, where when after the dowry was paid and so forth, the bride would spend her time working on her wedding gown, much like brides do today. And she wanted to get it ready in time because she never knew when the groom was going to come and pick her up and take her, you know, and the wedding would be consummated, then they'd have the wedding feast and so forth. So she wanted to be dressed properly. So the bride would be working on her gown while her bridegroom was preparing a place for her. Christ has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and we're working on our bridal dress right now with the deeds that we do for the Lord. So every believer is part of Christ's spiritual bride, the true church, which bride will be wed to Christ, so that at his second coming to earth, the believer's service record will be seen by all. Realizing this motivates a believer to minister righteously in view of his future eternal rewards for service. And then G, the believer is partner with Christ in future expectation, motivating him faithfully to keep focused on what is eternally valuable as opposed to what is of temporal value in this life. In 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides unto the age. That's the messianic age. So, the blessed hope of the rapture of the church in Titus 2:13 and Christ's own expectation of the future culmination of all things that is revealed in Hebrews 10:13, when everything's put under his feet, both exist in contexts where believers stand in need of faithfully remaining motivated to live righteously. This is so important. The lives that we live from God's perspective as Christians are extremely important. This is why we shouldn't be wasting our time. We're not just sitting around waiting for the coming of the Lord. God wants us to be actively busy living lives that are righteous and doing things that are righteous. Titus chapter, especially 2, verses 11 to 13, for the grace of God that has bring salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So good works are a very, very important part of it. Hebrews 10:35 through 39. Let me get this one. Another passage that's very, very strong. Cast not away therefore your confidence, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, which has great recompense or reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So realizing this motivates the believer faithfully to keep on living righteously and accountability to God. So God doesn't want us to live for him and do works that are righteous some of the time. No, he wants it all the time. Faithfulness. So the lesson is that salvation, the believer possesses a heavenly association of partnership with Christ. A partnership involves his spiritual life, his heavenly position, his service, his suffering, his prayer, his spiritual betrothal, his future expectation. Realizing all this motivates the believer to live righteously as Christ is righteous, to live for God's glory, not for the glory of this world, to please God versus pleasing people in this world, to suffer for righteousness, to pray for spiritual productivity, to live righteously in view of eternal rewards, and to continue to remain motivated faithfully to live righteously in view of one's final accounting to the Lord. So in application, may we realize that our heavenly association with Jesus Christ should control our entire orientation and focus in life, to turn us from desiring the goals of this life to the goals that God offers us in eternity. With this realization, may we adjust our orientation and focus in life and ministry away from this world to the heavenly realm to which we are destined. And then in practice three, if this adjustment involves subjecting all we do to performing each activity in alignment with eternity's values, that we invest our time, our talents, our resources to living for and serving the Lord. It's interesting, in Matthew 13, two of the parables deal with the pearl of great price and the hid treasure. And the point is that the man who is going after the kingdom of God invests all he has to buy the hid treasure, or he invests all he has to buy that pearl of great price. So we should be investing all of the resources that we have, our health, our mental welfare, our financial resources, and so forth. All of that should be geared towards the life that is to come. Because I'll tell you what, when the rapture occurs, we leave it all behind anyway. Okay. I heard one time about a wealthy man, and he came to the realization that he could only wear one suit when he died. You know, he might have owned 50 suits, 60 suits, he was rich, but they could only put one suit on him at a time. So I thought, well, if that's the case, I shouldn't be living for how many suits I can have in my closet, because eventually they're going to have to give them away to somebody else. So you have to start living for the life that is to come. So, like the Apostle Paul wrote, each believer should come to assert, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. In Greek it says, emoigar tadzein Christos, kaita pothenein kerdos. There's sort of a play on words there. But that's what Paul came to in his life. And Paul says, I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. There was no love lost between Paul and the world, or between the world and the Apostle Paul. He was totally sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we're in the world. We have to get along with people in the world. I mean, you and I both have to go to the grocery store and buy food. We have to occasionally buy a different car than what we got because the old one is getting old. Obviously, we have to relate to people in the world. But our love should not be wrapped up in the world. Our love should be wrapped up in the Lord. And our goal and our focus is on the life that is to come. Okay, we'll open it up for feedback from you. Yes, Lewis.